Well, I want us to look at our second part of the church membership study. Last week we looked at proof of church membership, and we primarily built a case from the Bible that you can't do the things a church is supposed to do unless you have some kind of a formal membership. You need a role of some kind. You need an accounting of some kind. We saw the accounting last week where the church records people are added, how many they had, how many were added. They added daily. This ongoing record keeping was necessary in order for the pastors to know who they were giving an account for. It was necessary in order for the church to meet and to assemble. They had to know who was who. They had to know this for appointments. Who's eligible to be sent out of here as a missionary or a deacon or a pastor? Who do we appoint? Is it just anybody that shows up? All of these things point to the fact that there had to be some form of accountability in the church. And so this, all this evidence compiled, I bet we looked at probably, 20 or 30 verses last week in laying that out. And I want to look at 20 or 30 tonight and talking about the prerequisites to church membership. We're not on a campaign. We don't want everybody's vote. We don't want everybody to vote for us. I mean, we want everyone to believe the gospel, but we're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about church membership. This is one of the problems that we have in modern day Christianity, is that churches want everybody to be in their church. And when you set your goals and your aspirations as being a large church or a big church or having a bunch of people in your church, you've missed the purpose of your church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. You can't do that with a couple hundred goats. It just don't happen. The Lord is glorified among His sheep and the preaching of His word. And you can't function properly unless you have what we Baptists call a regenerate church membership. Okay? Baptists are unique in that we require people to give evidence of salvation in order to be members. I was researching this, and I stumbled across an article from about 3 or 4 years ago where a senator in Arizona wanted to make it mandatory for every American to be a member of a church. And I thought, this guy's obviously not a Baptist. I didn't look into the story, but Baptists are the reason why America doesn't have a national church. Baptists were the shining examples in the colony of Rhode Island for what it was to have true Christian liberty. They did not have a colonial church in Rhode Island. If you were in Massachusetts, you were a Puritan. If you were in Virginia, you were an Anglican. If you were in South Carolina, you would have been a Presbyterian. And even if you didn't go to those churches, you were still required to pay taxes to those churches, fund those churches, and maintain those church buildings in your community, whether you liked it or not. So when we shook off the yoke of bondage from the English government, the King of England, we also shook off the religious bondage of mandatory church membership. This is all the free thinking of Baptist and Baptist alone. So, I say all that to say this. Baptists have prerequisites to church membership. We require something of you before we allow you to be part of us. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And the five things that are on your sheet are the same five things that I cover with every single person that joins our fellowship here at Lee Creek. And if at any point in time during your membership here, if any one of these five things no longer apply to you, you're a candidate for dismissal from membership. So as we go down this list, I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible verses to back it up. And then we're going to have some conclusions, what we take away based upon these statements and these scriptures. And then we're going to have some concerns or things that we ought to be aware of or guard against. Okay? The first thing you notice is the prerequisite for church membership is belief. You must be a believer. You must be a Christian. The only people who could possibly be members of our church are Christians. Now, Where did we get that from? We get that from Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where it says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It doesn't mean that people joined the church and later got saved. It means that when they were saved, they were added to the church. And that was not just the church universal, some mystical body made up of all believers of all time, but they were added to the church at Jerusalem because the verse prior says they had all things in common. They ate together, they drank together, they shared their houses with other people who were from out of town. So, when someone is to be a member of the church and be added to the church, they must first be saved. If you look over in Acts chapter 5, you're going to see essentially the same thing in verse 14. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Here we go again where believers were added to the Lord, and they are keeping track of these believers and how many they are and who they are, because membership requires salvation. Now, this may seem simple to you, and you may think I'm overly simplifying this, but do you realize you can be a member of a lot of other churches and never, ever give a profession of faith? If you're confirmed in the Church of Christ, the Unitarian Church of Christ, if you can answer all the right questions and complete their survey, you can be accepted into their membership. But you never, ever, you may only have head knowledge and never have heart knowledge. You can be a member of the Catholic Church, never even know what the gospel is, much less believe it and apply it to your life. So it's imperative that we understand the only people who could be members here must first be saved. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, this is a very definitive statement about church members being saved. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul says, all the members of the church at Corinth are those who have been called to be saints. Now the question may arise to you, how in the world can we know that everyone in our church is saved? Well, the answer, quite honestly, is this. We can't know that people are saved. But we can take steps to ensure that the people who want to be members here at least understand and profess the gospel. If we don't take those steps, then why don't we just let anybody that walks in the door join? Our union, our bond, is the bond of the gospel. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, baptized into one Spirit doesn't mean water baptism. It means the new birth. We've been born again. We've been immersed in the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying that the members of the church were all Christians, whether they started out as a Gentile, whether they started out as a Jew, whether they were a free person or a slave, it didn't matter. The only common bond, and if you've heard me preach very long, you've heard this over and over and over. The only bond between all of us is Christ. You may like to garden, you may like to fish, you may like to hunt, you may like to shoot guns, you may like monster trucks, you may like wrestling. That doesn't mean everybody in the church likes those things. The bond of the church is Christ and faith in Him. This demolishes and blows holes all in the cowboy church and the motorcycle church. Our bonds are not our hobbies or our affinities. Our bonds are Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Can you see by this point along that we're talking about Christians? We're talking about people who are united in Christ. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read a more lengthy passage of Scripture to show you how all this ties in. We can't have non-believers in the worship service. I mean, it's not that we can't have them in the worship service. We can't have them in the church as a member. And the reason being is this right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How can we take these verses and say, no, everybody's entitled to be members here? You can't. You just can't. There's no way you can open membership up to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and feel like that your church is functioning the way the Lord designed it to function. Now, does everybody understand what these verses are saying? Christians are making up the church. Now, it may later be found out that they were not Christians. Do you know what happens when someone goes and shows themselves to be unchristian? You remove them from the church body. Remember what we said about each of these five things? If it's found out later that any of these five are untrue, it's grounds for dismissal. If somebody who once said they believed in Christ later says, you know what, I no longer believe that. We don't say, well, once a member, always a member. We say, well, if you won't repent and return to the faith you once professed in Christ, it's going to require your removal from our church. So here's the conclusions. There must be a regenerate church membership. A regenerate membership means that the people have a heart and mind for Christ. They've been made into a new creature. They're a different person. They're no longer who they used to be. If you have people who are carnally minded, they are at enmity with God, with His Spirit. How can we make decisions and function as a body when people among us don't have the same desires, goals, and faith that we have, don't have the same convictions that we have? Has anybody ever considered these things? What happens if you get a church full of lost people trying to make a decision? Chaos. Here's a uniquely Baptist thing. It's not uniquely Baptist. It's uniquely Baptist in that we actually practice what we preach. Presbyterians claim this, but don't practice this. Baptists believe that their membership is a membership of priests. Think about that for just a moment. Let that sink in. Everybody here has to be a Christian, or should be a Christian to be a member. Well, if you are a Christian, according to Peter, you are a kingdom of priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, right? Nobody has to go to a priest and offer a prayer, offer a sacrifice. We can go directly to God because we're Christians. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, if we look at our Presbyterian brethren, they don't let their members make decisions. They say all decisions will be made by the presbytery, the eldership. Even decisions among churches are made by synods higher than the local presbyters. Do you know why that is? Because you can be lost and be a member of a Presbyterian church. Because they do not require a regenerate church membership. And I'm going to be honest with you. If we start allowing lost people to join our church, we ought to have the elders making all the decisions. Huh? Y'all shouldn't be making decisions. You're lost. You don't know what God wants. You don't even know God. You can't make biblical decisions. But wait, preacher. What if we're trying to ensure that everybody in the membership is saved? Then guess what we have? We have one mind and one spirit, which is Christ in us. Now what will we have? Now we have a Baptist church who can make congregational decisions. People say, Baptists say, well, you can't let the church vote. They'll make bad decisions. that's because you vacated your role and responsibility to find a regenerate church membership. You quit removing people who didn't act like they were Christians. You quit practicing church discipline. You lowered the standard. Anybody that repeated after you can come in. Well, duh, if you don't get rid of non-Christians and you invite people in that can repeat a prayer, you're not going to make good decisions because you don't have a regenerate church membership. But if you have a regenerate church membership, then literally everybody in the church should be a priest. What does this lead to? Harmony in the body. A regenerate church membership is a peaceful membership with minimal amounts of arguments, fussing, and fighting. Business meetings take 3 or 4 minutes instead of 3 or 4 hours. It's a big difference. That's not because of good leadership. That's because of good membership. Leadership can only take you so far. You can have the greatest of generals, but if your army is not able to perform, it don't matter who's leading you in the battle. You could be behind George Patton. So what do we have if we have a regenerate church membership? We have people who have the mind of Christ, who are yielded to the Spirit, who are walking in the Spirit. They're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And when it comes time to make a decision, they can do it with relative ease. What are the concerns? The concerns I see here are this: false gospels. I mentioned earlier you're going to have people that want to join the church because they say they're saved. How do you know they're saved? Well, I repeat it after Brother So-and-so at the end of a revival camp meeting. Okay, well, explain what happened. I'll never forget a young kid was in my office. He said he'd been saved. I said, okay, what happened? Well, I prayed that prayer. What prayer? Well, you know that prayer. Well, what prayer? Well, what changed? Well, who are you? Well, what happened here? The kid had no answers. All he knew was that he prayed the prayer, and he wanted to be baptized. And I just politely and as gently as I could in front of Mom and Dad, I said, I don't think you're ready to be baptized. I don't think you understand what salvation is. And I'm going to be honest with you. People who think they're saved because they've repeated a magical prayer are believing in a false gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that people who recited a prayer are not saved because they recited a prayer. They may sincerely and genuinely believe everything in the prayer and understand it and just be following instructions. But here's how we'll find out. Over time, these truly unconverted people will start to look unconverted. They won't have the same mind that the rest of us have. They won't be walking in step with the rest of the members. They'll have different set of motives, different set of ideas. And over time, they'll say, you know what? I'm going somewhere where it's less boring. I'm going somewhere where Brother Harold don't get up and preach the same thing over and over and over. I'm like, I'm preaching a different verse every week. Yeah, but it's essentially the same message. No matter where you start, you get around to this, we need to repent and believe the gospel stuff. Well, I love to tell the story for those that know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I mean, that's what we've seen. Christians like hearing the gospel, right? So over time, these things work themselves out. And so false gospels or failures to understand the gospel are the biggest hindrance to a regenerate church membership. Another big concern is childhood evangelism. Most churches only baptize children. They seldom ever have an adult convert. And when they do, it's usually someone who's been baptized once, twice, or 3 times before. They never understood it the first 3 times, and to be honest with you, they didn't understand it this time. I've got an old preacher buddy from Mississippi. He said people in Mississippi have been baptized so many times that tadpoles know their mom's maiden name. And that I was funny, and I laughed about that, and I thought, it's sad. But he says he goes and does a revival in Mississippi, and the same people that got saved last year get saved again this year. And they do it every year at the revival. Well, with kids, it's the same way. When I came here, there were three kids waiting to be baptized. They all got saved at church camp. I sat down. I talked to them. I was very vague. I didn't want to offend anybody. Do you believe the gospel? Oh, yeah. Are you saved? Oh, yeah. So we have this all set up. The parents come in. We're going to have a baptismal service. I get out the church roll book to write the names of the kids in there, and I look, and just two lines up is this girl that was baptized last summer. And I'm like, hey, I call her in my, I said, hey, you got baptized last year. Oh, I know. Well, what happened? Well, I really got saved this time. So I'm sitting there looking at the book, and there's this kid. He got baptized 3 years ago, and I looked, and she had got baptized. I said, this is your third baptism. You're not even old enough to drive a car yet. So I've got this girl in my office, and I'm just drilling her and grilling her and telling her, hey, this is what it is. This is. I said, look, this is the last time I'll ever baptize you. I don't care if you really get saved again. I'm done. You do not understand what you're doing. Oh, I really understand. I really believe this time. That is all too common in 90% of your Baptist churches. And that all stems back to childhood evangelism. High pressure evangelism of kids to make decisions they don't understand. And we leave out repentance and we leave out evidence and we don't dare take anybody off the church roll. So we add all these kids. When I came here, I've said it many times, we had 338 members. We couldn't find any of the girl members because they had since grown up and got married and had different last names. We couldn't find any of the kids. And I know they were kids because we recorded two dates, their birth date and their new birth date. And we were baptizing, this church before I came was baptizing 6, 7, and 8-year-olds like clockwork. And they did it in two phases during the year, the week following Bible school and the week following church camp. And they turned in their numbers to the state and said, we baptized 20 kids this, or 20 people this year. But you baptized a bunch of kids who give no evidence of ever truly believing the gospel. Folks, when we say you must believe, I can't pierce into your soul and see if you truly mean what you believe. But I can quiz you. I can ask you, why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want to be a member? Why do you want to be saved? And I'm just going to listen for your answers. And look, if you profess faith, I believe you until you give me evidence to the contrary. Okay? Any questions about the necessity of belief? I'm going to have to pick up the pace. Baptism. Baptism. Go back there to the book of Acts again. We'll stay in the book of Acts this entire time. In Acts chapter 2 again, when you look at verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter instructed everybody that said, stop, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. It's not that the baptism is contingent upon your salvation. It's that baptism is a requirement to be in the church membership. If you're a Christian, the next thing you need to be is a maturing Christian. You need to be growing up. If you're a little kid, the first thing you need to learn to do is feed yourself. The second thing you need to learn to do is go to the bathroom. The third thing you need to do is learn to tie your shoes. Put your own clothes on. You see, we don't wait till they get to kindergarten and school to learn these things. We want little kids to start learning now. Okay, child of God, why would you say, well, I've got 5 years of being a baby before I need to learn anything about Christ? That's not how this works. If you're saved, you need to be in the church, and if you're going to be in the church, you need to be saved. You need to be not only saved, but baptized. We know this because, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. The same day, that's how many were baptized, that's how many joined the church. The numbers are the same. Here's our problem. In today's modern evangelism, we've got it wrong. We've started tracking two different things. We track decisions and we track baptisms. And you know what you'll find every time you track decisions and baptisms? There's a whole lot more decisions than there are baptisms. Do you know what that tells me? A lot of people had buyer's remorse after making a decision to follow Christ and never followed through with it in baptism. That's the most unnatural, uncommon thing that's foreign to Scripture. Nobody in Scripture got saved and said, "Oh, I don't want to be baptized. I'm afraid of water. I don't go near water." Nobody. Look over here in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Here we see Paul's conversion. He's awaiting Ananias. Ananias is scared to death. "I don't want to go see Paul. Paul killed and locked up every Christian he ever found." The Lord says, "He's my chosen vessel. You go and tell him what I told you." So here's what he says, verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.'" What happens when you get saved? You get filled with the Holy Ghost, right? Salvation and filling with the Holy Ghost happen simultaneously. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and said, 'I don't want to be baptized,' and was baptized." Well, that doesn't mean he joined the church. Read the next verse. "And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." The disciples at Damascus means the church at Damascus. Baptism and church membership go hand in hand, and they occur after salvation, not before. Any questions about that? It's pretty simple. Let me give you some conclusions. This is Lee Creek's view of baptism. If it's done the right way, at the right time, for the right reason, I don't care if Judas Iscariot baptized you. Why? The right way, by immersion, you were put under the water. If somebody sprinkled water on your head, you didn't get baptized. Because the word baptized means to sunk, to dip into, to be put under, to be submerged. So if you got sprinkled, you didn't get baptized. You had to be baptized the right way. There's a meaning to this. We're buried with him in baptism. We're resurrected to walk. If you didn't picture this, you didn't do it right. Try this the next time you have to get a flu shot. "Oh, I'm going to call this a flu shot and poke my hand." Is the doctor going to go, "Oh, well, you have your own version of flu shot, and that's okay with me"? No. He's going to say, "That don't work. In order to be a flu shot, you're going to pull your sleeve up, and I'm going to get you right here in the triangle. And if you didn't, no. My version of baptism was just a little water on the top of the head." You can't make up your own definition. You have to be baptized the right way, the right time. "Well, I was immersed as a baby and got saved later." Well, you put the cart before the horse. "How do you know you were baptized as a baby?" "Well, my parents told me so." Well, we're not going to trust your parents getting something done when you were a kid. Your mom and dad argued about a name for 9 months. I don't believe either one of them might have got you baptized or not. It's got to be done at the right time after your belief and for the right reason. The Church of Christ's baptism is invalid because they believe their baptism is what saves them. So they're getting baptized to be saved, and their confidence is not in faith, not in Christ. Their confidence is in their obedience to the call of baptism. So if you got baptized in a Church of Christ church, I'm not going to accept it as the pastor of Lee Creek, because you got baptized to be saved, and I want you to show everybody here you don't believe that anymore. "Well, I don't think I should be baptized again." That's because you think when you got baptized last time, that's when you got saved. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. And he was baptized immediately after. So, in conclusion, if you're baptized the right way, at the right time, for the right reason, I don't care if you're missionary Baptist, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Bible Church, Congregational Church, Community Church, Cross Point Church, Long Point Church, North Star Church, as long as your criteria meets, it's not in the person that administers. I had a guy tell me, "Well, I was baptized by J. Harold Smith." I'm like, "So what? He would never join our church." And I said, "Why won't you join the church?" "Because I was baptized by J. Harold Smith." I said, "I'm not going to baptize you again. Well, I'll always be a member at Haven Heights Baptist Church. Not, I think it was Haven Heights, where he used to pastor. I said, the church is closed. It's no longer in existence. It doesn't exist. J. Harold Smith's dead. But he's clinging to a membership that is attached to a baptism of a man. What's my concerns with all this? That you've never been obedient to the call of Christ to be baptized. That you've never done it at the right time. You're trusting a baptism from way back then. You don't want to be embarrassed and let people know that you really wasn't saved back when you got baptized. And you don't want to do it again because that would admit you've been living a lie all this time. Well, if you're not willing to be forthright and honest with us about your condition, I don't really think we're ready to let you come into our church and help us make decisions. Period. So baptism's kind of a big deal because we're called Baptist. And I'm not ashamed of that because I believe it to be a biblical expression of our faith. Any questions about baptism? All right, let's look at agreement. And the agreement is with our doctrine. The agreement is with our doctrine. We have to establish some doctrinal agreements. Now, what happens when someone gets saved? They don't say, hey, what's the doctrine here now that I'm a Christian? They're just a Christian. They're just thrilled to death that God saved them. So what we're talking about in the agreement and acceptance and attendance is all implied when someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to be baptized. They're asking the church to perform an act and they're agreeing to these other three things. But what about the person who got saved and baptized at another church and their job changed and they had to move and they came here? How do they join here? Do they just go, well, I was saved and baptized, so we're coming and there's nothing you can do about it? That used to be the way we took members. People could walk in here on their very first Sunday. I like this place. Like the music. Like the guy preaching. Come down the aisle and say, hey, I want to join by promise a letter of, Bodark Baptist Church. And you know what we would do right then? We would say, yes, brother so-and-so, he's joining by promise a letter from Bodark Baptist Church. All in favor, amen, I suppose. Okay, welcome aboard. You're a member. The guy had no idea what any of us believed. We didn't know what he believed. This guy could be a pedophile. We wouldn't know. We didn't have time to check him out. He didn't have time to check us out. But he joined by promise of letter. And here's what we need to establish. The promise of letter is a biblical concept. But it's not being done biblically today. Okay? Let me give you some examples of someone joining a church who's already been saved and baptized somewhere else. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which believed through grace. Here we have letters from one church to another church recommending a preacher when he comes to be received. Do you know what that is? That's a letter of recommendation. All right. Quickly turn over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. You know what that is? That's a letter of recommendation for Phoebe, who's going to the church at Rome, who came from the church at Centuria. So letters of recommendation are real. They're legit. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here we see another example in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So if Marcus goes to the church at Colossae, they're to receive him as a member because Paul is writing his letter of recommendation. But there are other people who are not to be received. That person is found, an example of, would be found in 2 John verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So Paul's sitting here going, if this guy shows up, receive him. The church at Achaia is writing letters ahead of them saying, hey, when they get there, receive them. But John here says if somebody shows up without this doctrine, don't receive them. What's the dividing line? Well, my friends, it can be nothing other than doctrine. Doctrine is the division. Doctrine must be the division. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. I got a question. If Paul at the start of chapter 16 is recommending Phoebe because her doctrine's right and she believes right, why is he saying in verse 17 to mark people whose doctrine is different from everybody else's? Why does he say, avoid such? Don't have anything to do with them. Why would we let somebody come in that we're immediately going to have to mark and push out? Anybody want to take a laxative for the fun of it? I'm making a point here. No, just take the laxative. It'll be fun. You'll receive it and you'll immediately have to get rid of it. You don't take laxatives for fun? Then why would you receive someone into the membership of your church who had a doctrine in which you immediately needed to remove them for? And the answer to that question is, well, if you're doing your homework, preacher, you wouldn't do that. And you're absolutely right. This is why before anybody joins our church, we need to be upfront and honest about our doctrine and say, hey, look, if this is going to be a problem, this ain't the right church for you. If you're going to have a problem with what our pastor's preaching, what's being taught in our Sunday school classes, and what the membership of our church currently believes, you need to go find another church that matches that. Because if you don't, as soon as you get here, we're going to have to mark you and move away from you and avoid you. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the way a church should function. I'm here to tell you, if you don't start off with that doctrinal agreement, you will not have that function. If we've got people over here speaking in tongues, we've got people over here praying the doxology, we've got people back there handling snakes, we got people, you know, back here counting rosary beads and slinging holy water around. You know, we don't have a church. We've got a collective group of people who do not agree on what the gospel is. Non-denominational, which is non-biblical, which is non-doctrinal, which is really code talk for we want you to come and be a charismatic. It's all one and the same. Yeah, I didn't become a Calvinist by reading John Calvin. I became a Calvinist by just reading the Bible. And the first time a guy called me a Calvinist, I argued with him. And he just kept calling me that. I said, buddy, if you keep calling me that, me and you's going to go out in the parking lot. And they were confused. I was preaching through Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sitting there talking about who he foreknew. And God predestined these people and sent a son to die for them in the fullness of time. And they're just out there shouting amen. Everybody else in the little church is confused as a cow to Newgate. And thank God we found a Calvinist preacher. And they're shaking my hand and I'm pulling my hand back. They're calling me names. No, that guy's a heretic. I'm not, no. Yeah. Yeah. It's like a smallpox outbreak in the choir. I mean, it couldn't be nothing worse. Yeah, but this is why, and hey, look, I'll be honest with you. When we talk about agreement, we don't demand that you believe just exactly like everybody else does, but you can't get mad if you're going to hear something all the rest of us believe. There are people who are rabid anti-Calvinist, and there are people who are not Calvinist, but they don't have a problem with those of us that believe God is sovereign in all things, especially salvation. So, in order for someone to be a member here that's been saved and baptized somewhere else, they need to first understand and come to an agreement with our doctrine. So what's my conclusion here? A clear general doctrinal statement is beneficial. It doesn't have to be, you know, the Westminster shorter and longer catechism with, you know, all these other addendums. A doctrinal statement of basic things is not only beneficial, it's a protection. It keeps people from coming here and tearing up our fellowship. My concerns are either side of that pendulum. We have an old, long-standing American confession called the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742. It was originally printed by Benjamin Franklin. This is what Baptists in the colonies and America believed for a good century, all right? Then the New Hampshire Confession came out, which is also a great confession. That picked up in the mid-1800s. And then after that, Baptists started having all kinds of confessions. The Abstract of Principles, the Baptist Faith and Message 1925, all these other little splinter groups started having theirs. So we just went back to this old American Baptist Confession, and we said, here it is. Now, this is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. It's got all the verses listed at the bottom of every statement. I think this is center. Over here is a hyper statement. They regulate everything down to the toenail of the third beast, of the second horn, of the third trumpet, and what that means. And if you disagree with any aspect of eschatology, they can't fellowship with you. That is hyper doctrinal requirements. Let me give you an example of that. That's the mission board that fired David Bain for not being pre-trib on his rapture. That's hyper. You're expecting people to agree on things that they don't fully understand. These are the guys that have the wall chart. Looks like 8 bed sheets across the choir loft. Everything that's going to happen to the T. That's ludicrous. The other side of the coin is we just believe the Bible, brother. Every building in this town that has church on the sign claims to believe the Bible, and we're nothing alike. So you've got over here no confession. You've got over here, you've got to believe everything right down the line. What we should have is a center confession that sums up our beliefs that we don't hold rigidly. We don't pull it out like a ticket book and start correcting people by it. It's just a general statement of faith that protects us against heresy creeping in on us. If you want to correct something I'm teaching wrong, don't show up with the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Show up with your Bible, okay? The confession doesn't tell us what we believe. It tells other people what we believe. It's what we put at the door and say, if you want to be a member here, here's a summary of what you're going to hear. We don't agree with everything in the Philadelphia Confession. It says only elect infants go to heaven. You know what I say? All infants that die go to heaven. I can defend my position with Scripture. It's not a checklist for us. Well, they passed all 28 decrees. They can join. It's a way of keeping charismatics out. It's a way of keeping Presbyterians out. And the reason we want to keep those people out is because their doctrine's contrary to ours. We're not saying they can't come sit and hear a sermon and sing with us. They can't make decisions and hold those same views and espouse those same views because we're not baptizing anybody's baby. We're just not going to do it. We're not going to go down to an elder board making all the decisions and you people are just going to follow along. That's not the way it's going to work. We're Baptists for a reason. This is the way we're structured. So these are protectors against people coming in who want to alter who we are and what we believe about Scriptures. And lucky for us, we all have affirmed that on the front end. So if somebody goes, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I really believe blah, 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 blah. I can say, well, none of us do. So you know what happens when you're no longer in agreement? You're no longer a candidate for membership. You're a candidate for Romans 16:17, what we just read. Any questions about that? All right, let's talk about acceptance. And the acceptance is of the leadership. I'm going to talk about me for a change. You must accept me as the leader. I could go back and look at the verses we looked at last week in Acts chapter 20, where it says, of whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. God appointed the pastors of the church. We could go look at Hebrews 13:17 and say, submit to them that have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls as those that must give an account. We could go over there and read that, but I want to look at two verses we didn't look at last week. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. Now, what's double honor? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's yes, sir, and we're going to honor you with our finances. You ought to pay your pastors. Okay? Now, if a church, not one person, not the rich guy in town, the entire church is taking of the offering and paying their pastor, then the entire church has affirmed the leadership of the pastor. They that labor among you in the word, what he's talking about here are the preachers in the church. The double honor is the honor and respect that is due a leader as well as the pay of a leader. Now, if you look over in 1 Thessalonians, you're going to see again in verses 12 through 13 of chapter 5, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. There's the key phrase. Be at peace among yourselves. If there are people within the church who are upset with the pastor of the church, the leader of the church, the elder of the church, preacher of the church, the presbyter of the church, the shepherd of the church, the bishop of the church. I'm trying to make sure I got all my biblical pronouns in there. Okay. If there are people who are upset at him, they're instructed to get along and be at peace with the whole church. If the whole church is okay with the preacher, but you're not, guess who's wrong? Well, Brother Harold, how can you say one person's wrong? Because I believe in a regenerate church membership. We're trying to ensure that everybody here believes the gospel. We're trying to ensure that everybody here has the mind of Christ. We're trying to ensure that everybody here is the priesthood of the believer. If you're a kingdom of priests and you're a church full of people who are submitting to the will of God, and you're the only person in the church that has a problem with the preacher, and everybody else is okay with him, it's you. It's you. Same goes for the preacher. If the preacher has a problem with one person and everybody in the church is okay with them, it's probably the preacher's problem. The point I'm making is if you have a regenerate church membership like we start with, when we get down to the acceptance of the leadership, then here's what you have. You have the majority of the church deciding who the leader's going to be. That's a good thing. People say, well, in the Bible, majorities are always bad. Well, that's because they're not really Christians and they're all leaving Egypt, and they're not in the promised land. They're wandering around in the wilderness. Well, you know what happened? The judgment on these non-believing people was they all died in that wilderness. Afterwards, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know what they said? We will too. And they all went in there together. What happened? You got rid of the non-believers, by and large. You established a high percentage of believers, and they were no longer afraid of the giants in the land. But Caleb said, let us go at once and take it, for we're well able. Our Reformed brethren don't think you're capable of making a decision. Therefore, they isolate, and elders appoint elders, and presbyters appoint elders, and they sit back and call their own shots from a high and lofty position. But we Baptists allow the whole congregation to make that decision. I wasn't appointed by a director of missions. I was voted by the membership of the church to be the pastor. And at one point in time, I survived a vote of the church to remain the pastor. And you know what? I would be willing to subject myself to that again if need be. Here's why. If I get voted out, I consider it the Lord's will. It's that simple. So, you have to accept the leadership. Now, interestingly enough to me, no one has ever said, well, I'm not going to accept you as the pastor, but I want to join anyways. But you know what's equally funny? Many people have showed over time that they did not accept me as the pastor. Even though they didn't say it on the front end, they quickly showed it afterwards. I take that back. One guy basically did say, this is a great story. We got 5 minutes. This fella was a former pastor of this church. He was a sorry pastor. I'll tell you his name so you don't ever get tangled up with him. His name's Keith Smith. And he lives right up the road here. And he was a member of this church. And about drove it in the ground. When they got down to about 7 or 8 people, they fired him. He wouldn't hardly leave. They fired him. They had to go get another church and bring some help in here just to keep the bills paid. Well, I told you that there was a vote to remove me as pastor. And the family that pretty much ran this church through all these years prior to me, they lost that vote and they all left. Guess who showed up the following Sunday? Pastor Keith Smith. So he came and sat in here with his wife and he was talking to some people. Well, it's good to be back at Lee Creek again, blah, blah, blah. So I paid him a visit on Monday. And he said, hey, Harold, I'll tell you what, I'm going to come down there. I'm going to start a children's church. Me and my wife are going to run it. We're going to do all this stuff. And I said, no, you're not, no. Yeah, we're going to help you. We're going to be your biggest allies. All your problems are gone. You got the mean people gone. We're going to come back and help. I said, no, that's not how it's going to work. Nobody knows you. Well, yeah, I know this family and that family. I said, yeah, but most of these people don't know you. So you're not going to do that. He said, well, I want to join this Sunday. I said, no, you're not going to join this Sunday. He said, well, I don't know why I can't. And I said, because I'm telling you, I don't want you to join this Sunday. You're not going to come here and start telling me what you're going to do. And he said, well, okay, well, how do I join? I said, why don't you come for a while, make sure it's where you want to be. We didn't have these rules in place then, but I knew we needed them. Sunday morning, they were here going around talking to everybody, telling everybody we needed a children's church, which I'm like, we don't need a children's church. Sunday night, I didn't give an invitation. Nobody could come down the aisle and join Sunday night. I got done with my sermon. I said, let's close in prayer. And that weasel stood up right back there on the back row. Not you, Bob, the guy sitting over from you back then. That weasel stood up and said, Brother Harold, before you close in prayer, is there any reason why my wife and I can't join this church tonight by promise of letter? And I had to make a decision right then. And I said, yes, there is a reason why you can't join. Because I talked to you on Monday and I told you to come to this church for a while before you tried to join. And you told me you were going to come here and start a children's church. And I told you we didn't want one. And you went around in here this morning talking about starting a children's church. And you're already usurping my authority as the pastor of this church. And no, you can't join tonight. No, you can't join next week. Let's pray. The last time I saw Keith Smith in person was when I bowed my head to pray. When I said amen, that back row was empty. Him and his wife was gone. I haven't seen him since. But that guy is a charlatan, and I don't mind to name his name and tell you who he is and what he did. If it saves one church from a guy like that, amen and amen. This is why you have to have an acceptance of the pastor. You can't show up and say, I'm not going to accept him as pastor. And if you're there, you can't over time say, you know, I think we need to get rid of Brother Harold and get somebody else in here. That kind of division will kill a church. And the pastor is responsible for the health of the church. So if you're going to attack the guy that's responsible for feeding everybody else, the whole entire church is going to suffer. So there's my conclusion. No one has ever said this in the beginning, but it's several times it surfaced afterwards. My concerns are this. What I'm talking about when I say accept the leadership of the church, I'm not talking about allegiance to a man. I'm not talking about this IFB, touch not the Lord's anointed. I'm not above your ability to question me or call me down or correct me or fire me. This is not a man of God complex. A lot of churches have a man of God complex. And they put a guy on a pedestal and he gets away with murder because he's the pastor. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about murmuring. We're talking about stirring discord. We're talking about going behind the leadership of the church, trying to subvert the way and the leadership of the church. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, I was going to leave. He said, but I've changed my mind. I'm going to stay here and be a thorn in your flesh as long as you're here. That's what we're talking about. If you can no longer support the leadership of the church, you're no longer to be an eligible member of the church. Does that make sense? Yeah, blows up. Yeah, there's never going to be a divided church that's effective. So, you have to be a believer. You have to be properly baptized. You have to be in agreement with the doctrine. You have to accept the pastor or the leadership. Attendance. Hebrews 10:24-25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. You're supposed to go to church. The other verses which are implied, how would you perform church discipline if it wasn't implied that you be there? How do you remove them from the church if they weren't showing up? So when we remove someone for non-attendance, we're just honoring their wishes. When we remove someone for grievous sin, we are testifying that we've tried to call them to repentance, and at this time they still refuse to do so. Okay? Now, the conclusions here. Those who don't attend don't maintain their membership. If you quit coming and we've all invited you back and we've ran into you at the grocery store and we said we missed you and we asked if you were okay and you just refuse to talk to us about it and you refuse to join somewhere else, you refuse to leave, you're just going to stay out here on the outs, then eventually we're going to have a business meeting and say, this person hadn't been here in a year, let's remove them from the church roll. So non-attendance makes you a candidate for removal. Now here's my concerns, that we remove people too quick. People get their feelings hurt, lay out of church for a month or two or three or 6 months, or, you know, I don't really want to put a time frame on it because I would rather them get over it, even if it took them a year and come back, as I would remove them and, you know, and then they don't want to come back. They're too embarrassed to come back or whatever. So I'm always fearful of removing someone too soon. So our attendance policy is about the most lax of any church I know. If you show up 4 times in a calendar year, we'll allow you to stay on the membership roll. Okay? That's pretty lax. Once a quarter. Easter and Christmas and 2 other days when you find time, you can stay a member here. But here's what we're hoping. At one of those 4 times when you hear the gospel preached and you experience the fellowship of the saints, that you say, man, I need to be back here. Now, if a full calendar year goes by and you ain't been here 4 times, then we've been very lenient with you. So the reason we're not as fast to remove someone for non-attendance as we are for doctrinal division or usurping the leadership of the pastor is because when people are absent, they're not a direct threat. If someone's not showing up to church, it's not harming the body that's here. You see what I'm saying? If somebody's going around, hey, we need to get an uprising and take this place over, that's got to be dealt with now. Somebody's going around, yeah, onto people in the church, that's got to be head on. If someone's just staying home and watching TV, we want to give them time to get over it and come back. As long as they're not actively harming us, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Any questions about attendance? Okay. So, those are prerequisites for church membership. If you are not a Christian, believe and be baptized, you'll be a member and you'll grow. If you are a Christian and you've been baptized, you need to further agree with our church. If not, go join the one that you agree with. If you don't like Lee Creek, I had a Presbyterian come in here. He was mad. He said, we've come here 3 times and you haven't given us the Lord's Supper. I said, why would I give you the Lord's Supper? Well, we're Presbyterian and we take it every Sunday. I said, well, we're not Presbyterian and we don't take it every Sunday. Well, I just think that's wrong. I said, here's why we don't give you the Lord's Supper. Because you don't have any business coming in here telling us where we're wrong. Go to a Presbyterian church and take it. Well, they're all liberal. I said, well, I wonder how that happened. Because you put all the authority in the leadership. When you put the authority in 3 men, only 3 men have to go bad and the whole church goes bad. When you put the authority in the entire body and you ensure you have a regenerate church membership, what happens? We got to get 60 people to go bad to turn this ship around. That only works in a Baptist church. So, attendance. These are all pretty common things. But if at any point in time you say, hey, look, I never really believed the gospel. I've just been living a lie. Then here's what you do. You repent. You put your faith in Christ. You tell the pastor about it. He tells the church about it. The church agrees. They agree to baptize you. You get baptized. You become a member of the church and you start growing in our doctrine. You start accepting our fellowship and leadership and you attend. That's just the natural flow of the Christian life. So two B's and three A's will get you into the membership of a church. That's how I remembered it when I wrote it out. Any questions?